Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him. Amen. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father in heaven, your name is greatly hallowed. We have gathered to worship you, reverence you, and exalt you, and we do it all through the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. Receive our worship now, gathered as a church of your saints. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Some of you may have been curious about the different versions of the Lord's Prayer. Is it supposed to be debts or trespasses? The word in verse 9 of Matthew 6 should be rendered as debts, and that is the best strict translation. So that's the answer, debts. Wycliffe rendered it as debts, but then later Tyndale translated it as trespasses. And the argument for this is that just a few moments later, when the Lord Jesus goes back to comment on the prayer that he has just taught his disciples, he uses the word trespass to interpret the word debts. So the word debt is the best one in the prayer, but when the Lord is talking about the prayer, he talks about trespasses when he's talking about that section in verse 14. The Book of Common Prayer uses trespass, but then later the King James Version of the Bible was back to debts, and that's why we have different versions of the prayer floating around. Fortunately, it doesn't matter, because as we compare Scripture with Scripture, the debts and debtors we are talking about are those incurred by people who trespass, including, of course, ourselves. The heart of what we are taught to request when we pray is this. We are asking God to be as strict with our accounts payable as we are with our accounts receivable. This sometimes seems grossly unfair to us because, using the image of debts, one of the reasons we struggle to meet our obligations to others is because others have not met their obligations to us. We would pay him if he would pay me. Yes, I owe you, but if he didn't owe me, we wouldn't be in this jam. Given how the world works, we shouldn't be surprised if someone else even further downstream is unable to meet his obligations because of us. The same image can be used with regard to trespassing. You were out hiking in the fields and didn't see the fence, didn't see the signs. That is why you walked all over somebody's heart. When you trespass in this way, it creates obligations. It creates a sort of indebtedness. But the first step in clearing things up downstream is to extend every grace possible upstream. I'm not talking about seeking forgiveness, although that is also a good thing. I'm talking about extending forgiveness. Put another way, I receive a jubilee gift, having given a jubilee gift. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bring our nation to a piercing understanding of all the debts that we have refused to forgive. We know that we could not be in our current unforgiven condition without being unforgiving ourselves. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, enable us to see what grace we need to extend. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. So, Father, we confess it is easier for us to say the Lord's Prayer or to sing it than it is to forgive someone that we believe has genuinely wronged us. We also know that in this unforgiving frame of mind, we sometimes refuse to forgive things that were not true offenses against us at all. Father, forgive us for all our hard-heartedness. We confess our own individual sins to you now, particularly lack of forgiveness and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. God has made it possible for us to be forgiven. Because he is perfect, forgiveness is impossible. Because he is merciful, he sent his Son as a blood sacrifice. Because you have prayed in his name, his forgiveness is freely bestowed on you now. That which was impossible has been made possible. Because of sovereign grace, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is Psalm 82. These are the words of God. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Father of this life-giving word, we ask you to make the words a true nourishment to us this morning. We know that apart from your work, texts and sermons will profit us nothing. With your Spirit, we can expect your appointed and anointed blessing. We ask for this grace in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. So we come to another psalm of Asaph. This is not a psalm of David, it's a psalm of Asaph. Unlike many psalms, however, with the exception of the last words, verse 8, Arise, O God, with the exception of those words, this psalm is not directed to God. It is not a psalm of praise to God. It is not a petition directed to God, except for the last words there. It speaks of him. But the import of what is said is directed at rulers. So this is a preaching psalm, if you will. It's a didactic psalm. It's a psalm that delivers an exhortation. Not only so, it delivers an exhortation not just to men, but to principalities and powers. This is an Old Testament instance of teaching and admonishing one another. It is not the case that music should simply go from man to God. It's not the case that our psalms and our hymns should just be what we sing to God. We are, as it says in Colossians, to teach and admonish one another when we sing. We're praising God, we're worshiping God, we are pleading with God, but we're also instructing one another. And there are times in our psalm singing when we are directing our words outside the covenant. We're directing our words outside the Christian church and giving an exhortation to those who are not serving God at all. And this is an instance of that. This is a case where the exhortation is delivered or directed at wickedness that's outside the covenant. But it is a word to be sung horizontally. We are to speak to one another horizontally. The psalm begins, for us at least, very cryptically. There are oddities in this psalm. The word for God at the very beginning, God standeth. The word there is Elohim. God judges among the gods, Elohim. Elohim judges among the Elohim, verse 1. And he's doing so in the council of El. So the verse 1 is, Elohim stands in the council of El. He judges among the Elohim. Elohim judges Elohim, and this is all in the council of El. And you might say, what on earth is this talking about? I hope to get to that shortly. His complaint against the members of this council is that they are unjust in their judgments. They are unjust in their judgments, verse 2. Instead of what they have been doing, they should rather deliver those who are oppressed, verses 3 and 4. The poor and the needy are trodden underfoot. The poor and needy are abused by the powers that be. And these members of the council are judging wickedly with regard to the poor and the needy. So the exhortation is, rather than do what you're doing, you should deliver these people, you should stand up for these people, you should prevent the kind of oppression that's coming at them. When rulers rule wickedly, they blunder on stupidly in the dark, and they put everything out of joint, verse 5. So when everything rots from the top, right? It's not that when you have corrupt leadership, there has to be some sort of corruption among the people that will put up with that. So I don't want to say it's only a one-way street. But leadership matters. Who's in power matters. What they do at the top matters. So when the rulers rule wickedly, they throw everything out of joint. Verse 5. God says that he had declared them gods, verse 6, but that now they will die the way that men do, verse 7. God is then invited to rise up. God is addressed in the psalm. God is declared to invited to rise up, judge the world, and inherit all the nations, verse 8. So, the word for the one true creator, God, has a plural ending. So when I say Elohim, when you're talking about one, you talk about one cherub, many cherubim, one seraph, many seraphim. So the I am ending is a plural ending in Hebrew. And what we have here is the name of the one true, one of the names of the one true God is Elohim. That has a plural ending. If we were to reproduce the monotheistic confession of Israel in modern English, we would say something like, we believe in one true gods. We believe in one true gods. At the same time, the word for the pagan gods out there in heathendom is the same word. The Bible talks about the pagan gods using the same word, same ending, Elohim. So the first verse here says that Elohim stands in the council of El, another name for God. He judges among the Elohim. Elohim judges among the Elohim. Now throw into this the wild card of Scripture's acknowledgement that such gods are not non-existent. All right, so the biblical approach to ancient paganism is not to say that you guys are a bunch of superstitious morons and you're worshiping things that don't exist. That does happen. Superstition does occur, but there are also spiritual realities involved in it. So when Paul talks about in Corinthians, when he talks about the sacrifices that are offered to the pagan deities, he says those who sacrifice to idols are sacrificing to demons. All right. So in the biblical worldview, you've got God, who's the uncreated creator, and then on this side of the creator-creature divide, you've got all kinds of creatures. You've got cherubim, seraphim, archangels, angels, men and women. So we're all on this side of the creator-creature divide. Some of the creatures on this side of the creator-creature divide are called in Scripture gods. Right, and in a more common parlance, if you're a careful reader of the Bible, you would call them angels or fallen angels, demons, that kind of thing. And so Paul says that when someone sacrifices to an idol, he is actually sacrificing to a demon. So the pagan says, I'm going to go worship Apollo, and the Christian would say, you are going to go worship a demon. All right, we have to do some translating, cross-terminological translating, and the Bible uses both forms of expression. So, for example, just one illustration. In Acts 16, when the slave girl who told fortunes was following the Apostle Paul around for a few days, saying, listen to these guys are really important. Finally, Paul, also keep in mind that demonism, Satanism, is not, in the Bible, it's not when the spooky music starts. We think of occultism and Satanism as sort of severed goat's heads and pentagrams on the floor of a troubled teenager's bedroom. That's not what Satanism is. When Satan tempts Jesus, he takes him up to a high mountain and he shows him all the glory of all the kingdoms of the world. Paul says in Corinthians that Satan is an angel of light. It's not surprising that his ministers look really, really good. They're bright and shiny. If you saw them, you would think them not something you would run from, but something that you might want to worship. And you have to say, no, I better not do that. But Paul is just annoyed. Right? So Paul is not doesn't feel like this slave girl is beginning some spooky horror movie. She's just annoying him. And finally, he turns around and he casts the demon out. Go, shoo, he says, basically, go. Get out of here. And then the girl can't tell fortunes anymore. But in the original, it says that she had the spirit of a python. She had the spirit of a python. Well, what does that mean? What? Right. Well, the legend was that the god Apollo had come down to Delphi and had slain a giant python there. The oracle at Delphi was called the Pythoness. Right? She was the one who prophesied on behalf of Apollo. She was the Pythoness. And that this girl, who had the spirit of a python, was being tagged by Luke as a devotee of the god Apollo. Right? So she is a worshiper of a god. But for Paul, it's just a demon. For Paul, it's a demon. For Paul, he casts the demon out. So, the scripture acknowledges that such gods are not non-existent. They're not what they claim to be. They don't have the status or the standing that they claim, but they are not they're not non-existent. They were supernatural beings, but they were created just like we were created. There was a time when they were not. There was a time when they did not exist. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. So Paul says, yes, there are many gods, many lords, principalities and powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There are beings out there, there are entities out there that we're contending with. He says there are gods many and lords many, but notice what he says. But to us, we're Christians, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him. So our common name for these divine beings would be angels. The pagans thought of them simply as gods. The pagans thought of them as gods. We think of them as angels, but the Bible periodically does refer to them as gods. It's not sinful to acknowledge that there are divine beings that are created. There are divine beings that are created. So, how do we fit this into the psalm? In this place, in Psalm 82, the imagery and the language is God judging among divine beings or angels who have ruled unjustly and wickedly. This is a divine council. It's a council of divine beings, the congregation or council of El. Think of it as a Sanhedrin in heaven. All right, so there's a Sanhedrin in heaven. You see it at the beginning of the book of Job when Satan shows up. So there's Satan shows up at the council and says, and God brags on Job, and Satan comes back at him. So you've got this council of divine beings, and this is something that you see throughout ancient literature, and you see it in Scripture. This is the divine council, the congregation, or the council of El. And as we see in the psalm, their rule has ramifications on earth. In Psalm 82, he says, he's talking to the divine council, but then he says, how long will you judge unjustly? And he's talking about they ought to be defending the poor and the needy. They ought to be defending the poor and the orphans. Why aren't you heavenly beings defending the poor on earth? But here's a problem. In verse 6, where it says, I have said ye are gods, the Lord Jesus quotes that verse. Jesus quotes this psalm in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. He quotes that verse to the Jews, saying that the phrase, you are gods, applied to those to whom the word of God came. So Jesus said, if God says in Scripture, you are gods, to those to whom the word of God came, then why can't I be identified as the Son of God? Basically, if Scripture applies the word gods to Israel, then why can't I have this attributed to me? But that interpretation, if Jesus interprets it that way, that would make the psalm apply to men, not to angels. All right, do you see that? So to whom the word of God came is talking about Sinai. So Jesus applies verse 6 to men, to Israel, to those to whom the word of God came. But in context, Psalm 82 is talking about the divine council. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. The best way to harmonize this difference, I would argue, is to argue that Asaph was overlapping the imagery of the divine council in order to make the same point about Israel. This would be warranted if the heavenly councils and the earthly councils were somehow linked. Is there any kind of linkage between rule on earth and rule in heaven? Is there any kind of connection between the earthly Sanhedrin and the heavenly Sanhedrin? I would argue that there is. If you're If you are a careful Bible reader, and you are, aren't you, right? You read your Bible faithfully. You read your Bible regularly. You read the Old Testament, right? You do read the Old Testament, right? So you're reading through the Old Testament. One of the things you should have noticed many times is this sensation that when political events are happening on earth, when one city goes to war with another city, there's also a battle between the gods of those respective cities. So when there's a place where some of the people and some of the pagans in Palestine said, well, the reason Israel beat us is their God is the God of the hills. Our God is the God of the plains. And so God makes sure that they're defeated the next time because I don't want anybody talking that way. When Daniel is praying, it says that an angel shows up 3 weeks late to answer the prayer. And when the angel shows up 3 weeks late, you get the idea that the angel who shows up to Daniel is kind of disheveled, having just been in a fight. And the angel says, I would have been here earlier, except I got in a fight with the prince of Persia. All right, so notice that this angelic being fought with is a being that is connected with an earthly empire. So the angel of Persia, or the god that was behind Persia, is a celestial entity. You have in Ezekiel, there is the city of Tyre is rebuked, and there is an angelic presence behind the city of Tyre. The god of the Philistine city of Ekron is Baalzebub, Lord of the Flies. So the Baalzebub, Lord of the Flies, and that is, by the time we get to the New Testament, that name has morphed into Beelzebub. So Beelzebub was earlier Baalzebub, and that name, that was associated with as the god of one of the Philistine cities. You see all the way through Scripture that there's earthly government and heavenly government. There's earthly government and divine government, and sometimes the divine government is every bit as messed up as the earthly government is. And that's the charge that is being delivered in the first part of this psalm. So I would argue the best way to harmonize this, the Lord applying it to men and the original context applying it to the divine council, is to say that we are actually talking about both. These realities are linked throughout all Scripture. And this helps explain why Deuteronomy 32:8 is rendered differently in the Masoretic Hebrew text and in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Masoretic text says that God divided up the nations according to the number of the sons of Israel. So how many nations are there? Traditionally, there were 70, but there was a linkage in Deuteronomy 32:8. Israel was sort of a template, and the nations were all numbered in accordance with the sons of Israel. The Septuagint says that the nations are numbered according to the angels of God or the sons of God. So, again, referring to the divine council. This is a difference, but it need not be a conflicting difference if the assemblies are linked. If the heavenly council and the earthly council are linked, then we can be talking about both at the same time, and there's no contradiction. Going the other way, this also helps explain why earthly rulers can be called gods in Scripture. So Jesus himself said, Jesus applies it to men, if I've said you are gods to whom the word of God came. And there are other instances of this as well. In Exodus 22:28, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Also take a close look at Exodus 21:6 and Exodus 22:8 and 10. In those passages, it is very plain that earthly political rulers are called by Scripture gods. All right, so Elohim is a word that is applied by Scripture to political rulers. There are two things that we are required not to render to the Elohim in this sense, lowercase e on the Elohim. There are two things that we're not to render to the Elohim, whether divine or human. We can't render it to the Elohim, the divine Elohim. We can't render it to the human Elohim. These two things are, number one, adoration on the one hand, and two, contempt on the other. We may not render adoration. We may not render contempt. When Michael was fighting with the devil over the body of Moses, he is commended by the writer of Scripture for not speaking scurrilously, for not speaking abusively of the devil. People who hate authority will abuse and revile all kinds of authority. The Bible does not permit us to revile, abuse, or be scurrilous in our opposition to corrupt, evil, wrong authority. You must, what are we told in the New Testament? Honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. Now, if you say, but the emperors of the first century were some of history's preeminent dirtbags. And you say, I'm just making a point. It was descriptive. It was not scurrily. It was description. So you have, if you have people who are utterly corrupt, vile people, under the condemnation of God, God says, you must oppose them. You must oppose them. John the Baptist opposes Herod. The Apostle Paul testifies before Roman authorities. We are constantly going to be in trouble with the authorities, but it should not, it must not be because of personal contempt. We must not adore them. We must not worship them because they are not God. Render to God the things that are God's and to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So we must not adore them, must not worship them, must not bow down to them, but we must not revile them or hold them in contempt either. So then, we know from Scripture that judging is going to be judged. In Matthew 7:1, Jesus says, "Judge not lest you be judged." We know that judging will be judged. But we also need to learn that judges shall be judged. One of the reasons why we can hold our fire, one of the reasons why we don't need to vent our spleen at every display of unrighteousness, is we know that God is going to put everything right. God is going to bring everything under judgment. Everything is going to be settled and no remainder. If God told the heavenly gods that they would die like men, how much more shall men die like men? If the heavenly gods are rebuked, you're judging wickedly, you're judging unjustly, you're putting everything out of joint, everything is wrong because of how you're governing, you will die like men. If God tells the heavenly councils that they will die like men, how much more will earthly judges die like men? As Spurgeon put it, how quickly death unrobes the great. How quickly death unrobes the great. When God hunts birds, he can shoot them out of the tallest trees, continuing Spurgeon's image. When God hunts birds, he can shoot them down from the highest place. What? Do you think God's guns cannot reach the Ninth Circuit? Do you think God's guns cannot reach the Supreme Court? We need to say, one of the reasons we need to be singing psalms is that we need to be addressing the principalities and powers. We need to be addressing the heavenly principalities and powers, and we need to be addressing the earthly principalities and powers. And one of the things we must say to them is that you will die. You will die. One time, a story is told of Alexander the Great, who was talking to Diogenes, the cynic. These are a couple of pagans. And Alexander said, "What are you doing?" to Diogenes. And Diogenes was rummaging through some bones. And he said, I'm trying to find the difference between the bones of your father and the bones of a slave. Right? There's a slave and your father. The bones are all bones. They're all the same. Where is the power of the great men of 1,000 years ago now? Where is their authority now? All the people that they used to make tremble, Where are they now? They're in the grave. They're stone, cold, quiet, in the grave. God says to them, you will die like men. And then every judge, every corrupt judge, is going to come before, at the last day, the judge who cannot be corrupted. Every person, if every idle word that is spoken is something that is going to be brought up by anybody, is going to come up in the judgment, how much more will those who approved Obergefell, those who approved Roe, those who approved Roe v. Wade, the people who did that are going to stand before a judge, and God is going to deal with them righteously. He's going to deal with them in a wonderful way. What should they have been doing? These judges should have been relieving the afflicted instead of afflicting the afflicted. You perhaps heard it said that lotteries are a tax on people who are bad at math, which is quite true. But who runs the lottery? Are the people who invent lotteries, are they bad at math? No, they're not bad at math at all. What are they doing? They are preying upon people who don't know better. The clever people are hunting people who are not as clever. Smart people are trying to abuse people who can be easily taken advantage of. A great deal of the world's sorrows is generated by the clevers, by the creatives, by the smart people. One of the reasons things are, we don't have so much trouble in the world because we need to get the smart people in charge. We have the smart people in charge. But the smart people are using their cleverness as a way to get benefit for themselves. We see their true character by what they do, and we do not evaluate it on the basis of their intellectual horsepower. It doesn't matter. It does not matter if you're in a hot car that the tachometer, you know, the RPM is up there and the horsepower is great, and you're barreling down the road at 100 miles an hour. It doesn't matter how good the car is if it's midnight, the bridge is out, and you're on the wrong road. The faster you're going, the worse it's going to be for you. So there are many people who measure smarts by simply IQ. They measure smarts by intellectual throw weight. They measure smarts by how they do on a test. But notice in verse 5, they do not know. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. They abuse the poor and needy. But remember, they don't do it under the banner that says, let's stick it to the poor and needy. Why don't they do that? Didn't I tell you they're smart? Nobody's going to stand up and say, let's be wicked, or let's do awful things. Let's do awful things because we're smart. That's not what they do. They couch it in all kinds of compassionate terms. They don't say, let's stick it to the poor and needy. No, they are all about saving the children. Let's vote for this for the children. Let's do this for the children. Let's do that for the children. And who are these people? These are the people who have authorized the dismemberment of children in the womb with abortion and defend, to the last ditch they defend, the practice of chopping those babies up and selling the parts. Those are the people who tell you that they want you to do things for the children. There is no word strong enough to describe the hypocrisy involved in that. And God says to them, you will die like men. You're going to come down. It's all going to be over. All right, you cannot sustain this. They are clever enough. These people are clever enough to completely fool the poor and the needy. They can run roughshod over the afflicted and needy. They know how to abuse orphans, and they know how to distract you if you try to call them on what they're doing. They are clever enough for that. But they are not clever enough to outwit God. They are not clever enough to deal with the one who stands. Notice what's happening here in verse 1. God stands in the congregation of El. God stands in the council of El. All of these people, way too smart for their own good, are scheming and conniving and abusing and attacking and ripping people off and aggrandizing things for themselves, garnering worship for themselves. They're doing all these things, and everything is going along swimmingly until God stands up. God stands up and says, this is over. They're not clever enough to see the reality of what they're actually doing to themselves. They know not, verse 5. They do not understand. They walk on blindly into the darkness, and they put the foundations of absolutely everything out of kilter. The devil is likely 1,000 times smarter than any one of us. All right, the devil probably fell from the highest height. The devil is smart. He is not wise, but he is smart. He is clever. The devil is likely 1,000 times smarter than any one of us, but he is this kind of fool. He is this kind of person. He can't see the wisdom of God. If the rulers of this age had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a perfect sinless life, went to the cross in order to be the sin bearer, in order to take all the power that the devil had, gather it to himself, and take it to death with him. The Lord Jesus was crucified, and what he did is he robbed the devil of the one central weapon that he had. And that weapon was the accusation of the law. If you are forgiven, if you've been executed, and if you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Christ for your salvation, you have been crucified with Christ. You have been executed. Have you done anything wrong in your life? Yes. Are you a sinner? Yes. Has that sin been paid? Has the debt for that sin been paid? Yes. So when a man is executed in the state penitentiary, and then they take the body out of the execution chamber and they put it in the hearse, and the hearse drives down the road away from the penitentiary, the guards don't chase after the hearse shooting at it. The guards don't consider that an escape attempt. And if that man, once he's out of the penitentiary, having been declared dead, once he's been executed and he's taken away and buried, if he comes back from the dead, then why don't we just let him go free? All right, that's his lookout. If he can arrange to come back from the dead, then he is a free man. Because you can't execute anybody twice for the same thing. You can't execute if the penalty has been paid. That's what's happened. And what Jesus Christ has done in his death on the cross is he has enabled us to tunnel out of the devil's penitentiary. He's enabled us to tunnel out from the condemnation of the law. There's no sense shooting at you. There's no sense chasing after you. What answer do you have for the devil's accusations now? It's Romans 8:1. There's therefore no condemnation. Why is there no condemnation now? Because in Jesus Christ, there was all condemnation. Do you see that? There's no condemnation now because it was all condemnation 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem. You were gathered up, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. So you, as a Christian, you and your sin, all of it, the whole tawdry business, was gathered up and placed on Jesus Christ, completely identified with Jesus Christ, and then God poured out his fury at everything you have done. Everything you've done, everything wrong, everything short-sighted, everything petty, everything malicious, everything lustful, everything you've done wrong was placed on Jesus Christ. And then God poured out his fury at that sin on Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus died, you died. When Jesus was buried, you were buried. When Jesus rose, you rose. When Jesus ascended into heaven, you ascended into heaven. And what is the devil going to come around and tell you now? Is he going to tell you, you deserve to die? You should say, yeah, glory. That's why I did. I do deserve to die. That's why I did. I died in Christ. I was crucified in Christ. Don't you know Romans 6? All of us who were baptized into his death. What being a Christian means identification with the death of Jesus, and that means liberation from every accusation that the devil might be able to mount. There's nothing that can touch you. That's why we have the no condemnation at the beginning of Romans 8. The devil doesn't get that. The devil is smart, but he doesn't have that kind of wisdom. It's the wisdom that can only be attained, it can only be given to the humble. The humble hear this sort of thing and are glad. So, when it comes to our reflections on the judgments of God, there's a great difference between the default imaginations of the ancient Jews and the default imagination of Christians. And this is an area, I believe, where the imagination of the ancient Jews was in significant ways superior to ours. And it's not really going to be corrected among us until we recover psalm singing more fully. You know, when all Christians know all the psalms, when all Christians are steeped in the psalms, when the language of the psalms is our natural language, what's going to happen? You see this, you should be able to remember this in a number of places in the psalms already. When we think of God as judge, If I say God is the judge, we tend immediately to think of criminal court and ourselves as defendants. God is the judge, and we think, uh-oh, I'm going to get arrested, hauled in there, and then I'm going to be taken off and executed. The answer to that, incidentally, there's an element of truth in that, but the answer to that is, yes, you were arrested, you were taken off with Jesus Christ, you were executed with Jesus Christ, you were dealt with that way. But it's done, it's complete, it's over. This is so that emphasis is not necessarily wrong, because there is a scriptural warrant for that image, 2 Corinthians 5:10. My concern here is emphasis. The Jews thought of unjust judges as the ones you couldn't get to hear your case. All right, so we tend to think criminal court, I'm the defendant. The Jews tended to think of it as a civil case, and they were the plaintiff. Right? And the trouble that they were having they weren't sitting there saying, how on earth can I get out of this courtroom? They were thinking, how on earth can I get into the courtroom? How can I get my case heard? How can I get someone to look at this? How can I get through to the unjust judge? You see the Lord telling the parable about the woman who would just kept pestering the unjust judge. That was the problem. I've got a civil case, and I need somebody to hear it. I need to get through the bureaucracy of the courthouse. I need to somehow get my case into the courtroom. The Jews thought of unjust judges as the one you couldn't get to hear your case. They thought of it as a civil court and themselves as plaintiffs. The whole point was to get into the court, not to get out of it. So, whatever you affirm about the second coming of Jesus, whatever we affirm about the second coming of Jesus, make sure that you don't leave this part out of it. Arise, if this is how the psalm concludes, arise, O God, judge the earth. Now, go back to the criminal court image. How could you have that be your basic default image and possibly, with any degree of sanity, ask God to come judge the earth? Arise, O God, judge the earth. What we have to do is we have to recover an understanding that the judgment, the second coming, and the judgment that is going to be visited on the world is part of the good news. It's part of the gospel. When Jesus comes and judges the world, it's going to be to put things right. And everybody wants it to be right. Everyone whose heart is right, everyone who's been forgiven, wants things to be put right and rejoices to see them put right. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. This judgment is to be understood as the culmination of the gospel. So I said earlier, the gospel is Jesus died on the cross with your sins connected, your sins placed on him, and he died there. Your sins he took to the grave. Your sins he left behind him when he came back from the dead. He ascended into heaven, leaving your sins behind, but taking you with him. You are now seated with him at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly places. You are in him. That's all true. And then the next step where Jesus comes again, that's not suddenly the place where gospel stops. It's the culmination of the gospel. It's the capstone of the gospel. Everything finally comes to a glorious radiant fulfillment when the Lord Jesus comes again. And it's gospel fulfillment. It's not where he comes back and he's going to burn everything to a cinder and there's going to be three people who survive it. That's not the image that we have from the psalmist about the judgment of Christ. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Why would he want to inherit a cinder? Why would he want to inherit a scorched earth? Why would he want to burn everything, destroy everything, smash it all to smithereens, and then come back and stand in the rubble? That's not the image that the Bible gives to us. We are evangelical Christians. We preach the good news. We proclaim the good news. We live and die by the good news. And the good news is, mark it, good news. It's a happy thing. We don't say, and then come the giant scorpions. That's no. common. What we want to do is say to everyone, your way is miserable, your way is death, your way is awful, your way is, you're just devouring yourself, you're devouring the people you think you love, you're everything. That way is darkness, everything's out of joint, verse 5. Come to Jesus Christ. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And when we're inviting them, to something sweet. We're inviting them to something good. We're inviting them to something glorious. We're inviting them to the ultimate and eternal and everlasting times of refreshing. Father of Jesus Christ, we are so grateful for your kindness to us. We thank you for feeding us here today. We thank you for the promise that you've given to continue to do so. Accept us now for Jesus' sake. Jesus commands us to labor for the food which endures more than just a short time. Food which endures to everlasting life. He tells us also not to give ourselves in idolatrous labor for that food which necessarily perishes. Jesus says that the Son of Man will give us the bread that does not perish because God the Father has sealed him and gloriously honored him beyond every name that can be given. Because of this, we honor the name of Jesus Christ as well. But how do we work for this bread? The disciples wondered. Jesus answered that the work which the Father does in us is that we believe in Jesus Christ. So you are to feed here by faith. You are to sit down at this table by faith. You are to meditate on the meaning of this table by faith. You are to eat by faith, drink by faith. In a very real sense, it is true that we are what we eat. If by faith you feed upon the faithful one, then God multiplies his grace to you and in you. If you show contempt for him in your partaking, then God uses the table as a moment of judgment. But no sinner ought to want to hasten any day of judgment at all. Rather, we look to the one who received judgment on our behalf in his death on the cross. And that makes way for the glorious judgment, the liberating judgment. We look away from ourselves and away from our own faithlessness and to the one who gave himself for sinners. So look now in faith and you will see the food of the gospel. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. The charge, the exhortation is this. You cannot come truly to Jesus. You cannot come to Jesus Christ with true evangelical faith without coming to all of him. That means that if you've come to Christ, you're never going to be shocked or surprised by anything else. Any of Jesus means all of Jesus. Any of Jesus means all of the Father. Any life means nothing but life. Any grace means all grace. If you come to him in truth, if you come to him in the kind of faith that the Holy Spirit gives, and you are invited to do so at any time, any sinner is invited to drop everything and come to him in that way. It is not possible to come to him without coming to all grace, all salvation, all forgiveness. Everything is wonderful. And so, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.